We are continuing our series on the birth of Christ, the birth of the Redeemer, and we have looked at this time-splitting event through the Old Testament, particularly when we get the first glimpse of the Redeemer as granted to us in Genesis 3:15. And if you remember, I hope we've covered this every week since, by way of review. But in the middle of a curse by God, the sin of mankind against him, God in his ever-present mercy grants grace in his promise is made and the blessing granted from that seed of the woman who would come to crush the head of the serpent, who is Satan. There would be one that would come that would set men free, free from oppression and free from the oppression of Satan, oppression of sin, and the oppression of self, that would now, in this particular time frame in Genesis 3, now this would be the normal for everybody. You're born with a sin nature, except for the one who would come, the one who is promised here to come. And of course, we track that seed through Seth, through Lamech, Abraham, Judah, King David, and finally, Mary. But from Eve forward, there was this anticipation of the coming Redeemer. And then next, we looked at the prophecy of the angel Gabriel, the one he gave concerning the coming Redeemer. It was Gabriel that God consistently sent to serve him in the manner of, hey, there's some big events coming. And Gabriel comes out here and in our text in Luke and tells Mary what's going on. And there were three different people in the story, if you recall, Gabriel being one. You had the righteous man, Joseph, who was betrothed to Mary, who was the third character in the narrative. Both Joseph and Mary were of the line of David, of the tribe of Judah. Joseph's ancestral home was Bethlehem, the town or city of David, and Mary's response, as you recall, was as our response should be, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And then we looked at three things that the text delivered to us regarding how we should respond. First, we must believe in the sovereignty of God. Second, we should believe in God's covenant faithfulness. And three, believe in practice, meaning we willingly submit to the will of God. We willingly submit to God's word. And then last week, we looked at Luke 2, verses 1 through 20, and the world's favorite passage on the birth of Christ. The first thing that we saw there was the setting of the Redeemer's birth. As you remember, Octavian was the Roman emperor known as Caesar Augustus. The local Roman authority was King Herod Antipas. Quirinius was governor of Syria. Rome needed taxes and armies, as giant civil authorities do. And so Caesar sent out a decree that everyone needed to register in a census. That meant everyone had to register in their hometowns. And of course, it sends Joseph and Mary back to Bethlehem, a very pregnant Mary, along with Joseph. And this fulfills the prophecy in Micah 5:2. It's because the fullness of time, which is found in Galatians 4, came while they were in the little town of Bethlehem. She gave birth, the scripture says, to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths. She laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And then our text then gave us the revelation of the Redeemer's birth. And it was quite the revelation. You have the angel of the Lord appearing suddenly, without any kind of warning or prior notice, to a group of shepherds that are watching over their sheep. And they were scared, really, really scared, which is the universal thing when angels show up. Right? And so when your friends tell you, well, she's such an angel. No, she's not. You'd be scared of her. Not mad, you know, so some of you know what I'm saying. that have little girls or have had them. And anyway, I won't go there. I did the other day or a couple weeks ago. Just please, when it comes to angels, read what the Bible says about them, not what people make them to be. They're fearsome, holy creatures created by God for purpose. And it's not to float around on little clouds and play the harp. So the revelation comes. The angel tells them, don't be afraid. Delivers these wonderful words. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you that you will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And then just as suddenly, just like that angel, more angels appear. It says there's a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. The response then to the Redeemer's birth is very telling. So they, speaking of the shepherds, they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen just as been told them. And there were three responses to this for us. Like the shepherds, we too should be fearfully and rightly amazed at this entire sequence of events. And this should lead us into greater comfort and greater contentment in Christ. It's not good enough for us to say that God is sovereign. We must understand that He is the sovereign. There's not a bunch of other sovereigns running around that kind of fall under God is sovereign. No, He is the sovereign. All things fall under the domain of His hand. And all these events tell us that. If all we're seeing is historical events that happen and we don't see the magnificence of our God who we claim saved us, then we're missing something. We're missing Him. Two, again, like the shepherds, we should tell others about the things God has made known to us. It's exactly what they did. But we should let other people know that the Savior has come. And it's in Him, this Savior, that we should place our faith. We should tell others what we have seen God do. We should tell others what the angels declare. Glory to God in the highest. Not us. Not you. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, there is peace among men with whom He is pleased. It's not peace simply because He came. There's peace on those with whom He's pleased. Well, who is that again? Not to reiterate last week's entire message, but those with whom He is pleased are those upon whom His favor rests, and those upon whom His favor rests are those whom He has saved, those who He has made alive, those He has granted the faith to believe in Him, those that He will keep and sustain and mold and complete the work in and ultimately glorify them. Those are the ones with whom He is. Those are the only people on this entire planet that can have genuine peace because they've been at war with God and they are no longer. And now there is peace between man and God. That's who He's pleased with. That's who can have peace. And three, like Mary, we should treasure these things and ponder upon them, meditate upon them. Pull it back up in our memory banks. Go back over the scriptures. Go back over the things that God has done and recognize them for what they are, coming from whom they come. We should allow the knowledge of God gleaned, even in these passages, to inform the whole of our lives. Look at what God has done. And so we come to our text today as we look at the Redeemer and the temple. And we'll start in chapter 2, verse 21. And when 8 days had passed before His circumcision, His name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before He was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought Him up to Jerusalem to present Him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, Every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed him and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Father, I ask that you would bless the reading of your word. I would ask you for help this morning. I need it so, as we all do. So please work. I'm asking this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think the first thing, and there's three or four, we'll see how we get through to everything today. But the first thing we see here is love for the law of the Lord. There is a love for the law of the Lord. If I ask you for a show of hands in here and said how many people love law, probably wouldn't get a lot. I mean, we just don't run around going, woohoo, laws, laws, and more laws. But what we should see here is a love for the law of the Lord. Our passage actually opens and closes with this understanding. It's made clear in 21 through 24 and again in verse 39. It kind of envelopes everything with two things. It's the law of the Lord. They're going to fulfill the law. They fulfill the law. So everything else is in between those verses. But Jesus is born, and after 8 days, Joseph and Mary had him circumcised. Obviously, his name is Jesus. That was so important that the angel Gabriel showed up to Joseph and Mary and said, "This is the name. This is what you're going to name him." So his name was Jesus, but after 8 days, he was circumcised. Well, guess what? This is according to the law. This is according to the law in the Abrahamic covenant. This is law before Exodus 12 and Mount Sinai. We can read this in Genesis 17, 10 through 12. "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." That's pretty simple. "And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised." So not only were they, but the time frame was given. All the way back in Genesis 17. That's everybody, even a servant who was born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who's not of your descendants, right? Every male, 8 years old, need to be circumcised. It's also according to the law of the Mosaic covenant found in Leviticus 12, verses 1 through 3. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, as in the days of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. On the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised.'" So Jesus was a Jew whose earthly parents obviously held the law in very high regard. It wasn't a burden to them. It didn't give any indication. They're like, well, we got to follow the law. Why can't we do it 7 days? Why does it got to be eight? There's no question in there. This is the law, the letter of the law. Wasn't a burden. They wanted to honor it. And we see this here, but then the text goes on, and when the days for their purification, in Luke, according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Well, again, there's another law in play here. There was a time for Joseph and Mary to become pure according to the law and the Mosaic covenant. The verses we just read in Leviticus say, in Leviticus 12, 3 through 4, on the eighth day, then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing nor enter sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. Why do we confirm this in Scripture as law? Because Jesus perfectly obeyed the law even as an infant. There's a reason why Joseph and Mary were chosen, because they were righteous and devout. That wasn't of their own doing. They just went automatically that way. Why? They believed in the Redeemer to come. They had no idea that they were going to be the ones to house him. Mary didn't know, growing up, by the way, that she was going to be the one to bear the Son of God. She had to be told that. Then she knew that. But she didn't know everything that was going to entail, right? What we do know is the one that came had to fulfill the law, and in order for him to fulfill every law, those who were his earthly parents also had to be obedient to the law. Well, how did he promise that? How do you make that happen? Because you love it. Why do you love it? Because you love God. Isn't it Jesus who said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments? They had over 300 extra things that they had to do as Jewish people. The point being, they follow the law. They all the way through, we continue to read in verse 22, and when the days for the purification were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Well, there was a law for him to be presented to the Lord. And this was according to the law of Moses. And that phrase, presenting him to the Lord, includes two things. The first is here in verses 23 through 24. Every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. This law is not found in the passage in Leviticus 12. This is a positive law directly relating to redemption. It's like maybe you're going, okay, where are you? Come on, you're over-spiritualizing something in order to prove maybe that you're supposed to be a preacher or something. Well, no, I'm not. This is in Exodus 13. Before Mount Sinai, the writing of the moral law on the tablets, so well before the expansion of the law judicially and ceremonially, what was happening in Exodus 13? Well, the establishment of the Passover. After the actual Passover, where God killed the firstborn of every person in the land of Egypt who didn't do as he commanded them to do, you know, by sacrificing a lamb and placing the blood on the doorway of their homes. Remember, the redemption of Israel from Egypt pictures the redemption of God's people from their sins. One would have to come that is perfect, and his blood must be shed in order to redeem those for whom he came to die. Every time there was a Passover celebration, this was to be remembered and looked forward to. And every time a firstborn child came into the world, it was to be remembered and looked forward to, this redemptive work of God. It is alluded to in the phrase, present him to the Lord, that there was an actual price paid for the redemption or the ransom of the firstborn. In Exodus 12, again, you have the actual Passover and the ordinance created afterwards. In Exodus 13, it says this, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast, it belongs to me. And then he reiterates it in verse 12. And then we see it again in Numbers 3, verses 11 through 13. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Now behold, I have taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel instead of every firstborn, the first issue of the womb among the sons of Israel. So the Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel. From man to beast, they shall be mine. I am the Lord." And then in verses 40 through 41, "And the Lord said to Moses, number every firstborn male of the sons of Israel from a month old and upward, and make a list of their names. You shall take the Levites for me. I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the sons of Israel." Later, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the Levites, instead of all the firstborn among the sons of Israel. For the ransom of the 273 of the firstborn of the sons of Israel who are in excess beyond the Levites, you shall take 5 shekels apiece." Got a ransom. "Per head." Verses 50 to 51, "From the firstborn of the sons of Israel, he took the money. Then Moses gave the ransom money to Aaron and to his sons at the command of the Lord." Let's get firstborn who were to be consecrated, set apart for the Lord. And you've got the Levites over here. So they would take the firstborn to the temple. They would pay a ransom. If you didn't do that, they would stay in the service of the Lord. There's an example of that in Scripture. Samuel. It wasn't just that she prayed and had a son. You remember the story, right? Samuel, his father Elkanah, and his mother Hannah. After her being barren for so long, her praying and praying, God answering and giving her a child, a firstborn son, Samuel. And after he was weaned, he was given over to Eli, the priest. It was Samuel who eventually became the priest who led Israel and eventually found and anointed David. Ultimately, this presentation was done for either a dedication of a life to service to the Lord with the Levites, or they could be ransomed. What's another word for ransom? Redeemed. This redemption or ransom price of 5 shekels was law. Still had to be honored. Had to be honored by Mary and Joseph. Firstborn son was born. They're part of presenting him at the temple was so that the Redeemer could be redeemed. How did that sound? One commentator writes, "Strange as it may sound, the statement's true. Of course, he was not redeemed in the sense in which he was going to redeem his people. For he was, is, and ever will remain sinless, in fact, the fountain of all virtue. Yet being his mother's firstborn son and belonging to the tribe not of Levi but of Judah, he had to be exempted from official temple service by the payment of 5 shekels of silver. And it was in connection with the payment of the redemption fee that Joseph and Mary publicly consecrated their child to God." That's interesting, isn't it? There's nothing random or reactionary about these events as they're given to Scripture. They're designed and orchestrated by a redeeming God who sent his only begotten Son to this earth in the form of mankind for the purpose of redemption. So many things in Israel's history, Israel's laws and their ceremonial functions that pointed, remember the redemption. Why? Because there's a Redeemer that is coming. Think about the birth of Jesus Christ. I keep calling him the Redeemer for a reason. That's what he came to do. But we must remember that. Not that he's coming for redemption's sake, but that he has come for redemption's sake, and he is coming again. And just like Israel looking forward to the Redeemer to come, we should look forward for the Redeemer to come, because when he comes, he's going to be the judge. We don't look forward to him coming because he's judging. We look forward to him coming because we wish to be with him, because we love him, and we want to be with him. Our text continues regarding this temple visit and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Well, again, in verse 24, Luke is quoting the same passage in Leviticus that we've already looked at. Chapter 12, verse 6, when the days of her purification are completed for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Wait a minute, that's Leviticus. But Luke, wait a minute. Leviticus said a lamb and a pigeon or a turtle dove, and Luke indicates he offered a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. The law says there's an option. There's an option of a lamb or a dove or pigeon. Why? Because it tells us in verse 8, she cannot afford a lamb, and she shall take two turtle doves or two young pigeons. Whew, thank goodness. Even in the law, the one for burnt offering, the other for sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Why would I cover all this? Well, two reasons. There had to be a love for the law out of love for the Lord, our God, right? The law was fulfilled to a T, period, because that's what had to happen, but it's fulfilled to T by broke people, right? They couldn't afford ransom shekels and a lamb, but their apparent poverty was not utilized as an excuse for disobedience. Their love for the God who gave the law, which even graciously offered to them a secondary means of offering and sacrifice, that drove them to follow it, and that's what they did. They follow these ceremonial laws concerning the birth of the Redeemer as fully human, and the seed of the woman was taken to the temple, honoring the laws out of love for the law of the Lord. Second thing we see in here is blessings in the service of the Lord. I read 25 through 27, and there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law. There was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. We don't know a lot about him. We know Simeon lived in Jerusalem. What we do see here is about the character of Simeon. He was righteous and devout. I think if there's something to be known by, maybe this would be a description that we should be known by. I mean, if people didn't write an essay on who we were, but they could look at someone else and go, hey, that brother is righteous and devout. Wouldn't that be a good testimony to have? That sister, man, I don't know a lot about her, but one thing I can tell you, two things I'll tell you right now. She's righteous and devout. And we read these words and we put self in front of both of those when we hear those words today. But what does righteous and devout mean? I mean, it's real meaning, not what we've turned it into. That's what we need to be getting at. I suspect that if Simeon was a priest or otherwise employed by the Levites or as a temple worker, that it would have been stated. You know what you see here is lay people are very, very important to God. So important, Simeon, who is righteous and devout, name gets mentioned at least once a year by somebody somewhere, ever since it was written down by Luke. Lay people are important to God. But the reason for this righteous and devout descriptors are because this man was spirit-filled. In this very small portion of Scripture, three times that we are shown that it is the Spirit's work in him and on him and through him that moved him along. Again, may this be something that's said of us. I think this whole thing in here, if you look at it, I don't think I have any brilliance to bring forth anything. What I hope is you see in Scripture things that automatically trigger your mind to go, look at the loveliness of God. Is this who I am? Look at the loveliness of the Lord. Is this who I am? And look at, does that make sense? Are you connecting those dots in here? Look at what God has done, and he's the one who has saved me. Look at everything that he's brought to pass, and I know that he will bring everything in my life to pass that should be there for his reasons, that I don't have to worry about things, that I can live out of love for him. And you look at this right here and go, well, I'm not righteous and devout all the time. Well, neither was Simeon, for crying out loud. Right? He was a man, which meant he was sinful, but he was Spirit-filled and he was Spirit-led. Three times right here we see this, and this is not an era of Israel's history where this kind of thing was spoken about as if it was normative. It should be a reminder to us that God always has a people. He's never without a people. He's always had a people. He will always have a people. Simeon is one of those people that we see is called righteous and devout. Why? Because not because he did it, but because the Spirit was at work in him and on him and through him. And we see this yet again. I would just remind us, this is God's always going to have a remnant, even in Israel, that would be the true Israel. It's reminiscent of Elijah in 1 Kings 19:14, when he cries out to the Lord, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Elijah's like, I'm like the only one left, God. I'm the only one serving the Lord, and they're trying to kill me. And God replies in verse 18, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal. I got to be honest with you, how many Israelites were there? 3 million at this time? I don't know, I don't have the numbers, but it's probably a decent guess. And 7,000 out of that many were genuine believers in the Redeemer to come. Man felt alone. I don't know how Simeon felt. It doesn't say anything about that here. But I can tell you this. There were few righteous men and women in Israel at the birth of Jesus. But there were some. And Joseph and Mary were two. And here is Simon. As J.C. Ryle says, we see in the case of Simeon how God has a believing people even in the worst of places and in the darkest times. When Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to the temple, Simeon was there because the Spirit had him there. He was a man looking for the consolation of Israel. And the verbiage here indicates he was looking in expectation. Not like he's lost. The consolation of Israel, the Redeemer to come, he wasn't looking around the temple for him. He was there because he expected him to come. The word of the Lord had come to him by the Holy Spirit as just as assuredly as the angels delivered a word to the shepherds. The Holy Spirit let him know, you will see the Messiah, the Redeemer, before you die. And his first reaction was to hold that baby and praise God. What a blessing granted to one who is in the service of the Lord. He wasn't in the service of the temple. He was in the service of the Lord. Wasn't the head of some great ministry. He was not the CEO of a large company. He was not well known throughout the land of Israel. He was not the major influencer locally or regionally of his time. He's not one whose very presence demanded attention or adulation. He was just a man that was moved by the Spirit, a righteous and devout man who anxiously awaited for the revelation of the Redeemer that was to come, and now he's holding him in his arms. The text says in verse 28 that he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." Simeon giving him word is willingness to now die. Having seen the very Redeemer that was promised, Simon puts into words so much here that we could spend weeks going through this. He's seen the one who is the Savior. The one he was looking for. The one he expected for years and generations. They had been waiting for him, and he was holding him in his arms. He knew it was him. And this one is prepared not in a vacuum, not contained to the house of Joseph and Mary, not for the tribe of Judah alone, not for the nation of Israel alone, but prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Simeon says this in the temple, on the temple grounds, where Gentiles are not even allowed to go. He says this. You think about the walls that have been broken down because of the work God's done within us in salvation. This is quite something. In contrast to those around him, Simeon knew the scripture. Like, he just didn't know the words of scriptures. He knew what it meant. He wasn't relying upon a head knowledge. He was relying upon God the Holy Spirit as the Spirit revealed the truth. He lived out a Spirit-prompted belief in his life. He knew, regardless of what the Jewish establishment and the Jewish people thought they knew, the Messiah wasn't there to rescue the Israelites from the Romans. This was to be made known to all men, to all mankind. From the beginning, God is a missionary God. Here in this specific time in history, Simeon proclaims God is a missionary God. We need to know and understand that God's a missionary God. Our knowledge of God, our knowledge of the Savior, is not supposed to be contained to me, myself, and those under my roof alone. It's supposed to go. We're supposed to tell others about this great God. And Israel's like, yeah, they come here just for us. We need to get out from underneath the rule of the Romans. Well, we want the Redeemer to come, rescue us now, just the same way they rescued us from Egypt, and kill all these people. Let's move along. The good news that Jesus has come is not for us to marvel at and keep to ourselves. He was there for all groups of people, and it had always been this way. It was never not this way. You're like, what do you mean? Well, I'm glad you asked. Israel was made into a nation under Egyptian rule as slaves, right? We understand this. The tribes grew there. They end up becoming enslaved because the Egyptians got scared of them. That's where they became a nation. And when they left with people not of ethnic Jewish ancestry. Concerning the day of the Exodus from Egypt, we read this, and again, Exodus 12, 35 through 38. "Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses. They had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and gold and clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their requests. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds and very large number of livestock." What does that mean? That means there was Egyptians that also sacrificed the lamb, put the blood on the door as well. And there were some Egyptians, maybe they did or they didn't. They didn't have firstborn. They didn't have children, maybe. But they believed the God of Israel. And they understood that what was going on was not right. And they understood that the God of Israel is the God they too needed to believe in. They left with him. We see it again in verses 48 through 49, Leviticus 24:22, Deuteronomy 29:10-13, and I just quit putting scriptures there because it's all through here. There's so much here in scripture that proves the point. The point is here, Simeon was saying out loud in the temple amongst people that didn't understand things that should have already been known. This is readily available to the teachers and leaders of the nation of Israel. Salvation is the glory of Israel, we see here. Isn't it interesting of all the accomplishments and all the great things that Jewish people have brought over the centuries? The greatest thing, the most important thing that ever took place to them was the birth of a Savior. And they had nothing to do with it. Either by making it happen or believing in him once he got here. And Simeon says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." Yeah, maybe he drew this from Isaiah 52:10, where it says, "The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God." Maybe he drew it from Psalm 98, too. "The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations." Isaiah 49:6, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." The one in whom salvation resides came through the ethnic nation of Israel for the sake of every ethnicity that walks on the planet Earth. And Simeon was blessed beyond measure, having lived this life in service to our Lord. Again, here he is holding the one through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed, as it's stated in the Abrahamic covenant. He is holding the one promised in Genesis 13 as the seed of the woman. What a blessing to receive. Simeon's holding the Savior, God in the flesh, Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, Emmanuel. Our text moves on in verse 33, and his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. Can you imagine? I mean, in one sense, why would Joseph and Mary be amazed about what Simeon was saying? They'd already been told by an angel certain things about what was going on. They had the angel, the shepherds find them because they had been told what was going on by an angel and then a multitude of angels. Shepherds, I just can only imagine how much they stumbled over their words trying to tell Joseph and Mary everything that they had been told. And now, because of the days of purification, they had at minimum a little over a month to figure things out, Joseph and Mary, to talk things out, to talk about what they had been told, what they had witnessed and seen. And here they are amazed. And I believe they are amazed because Simeon's telling them specific purposes that their child was born for. Even just a retelling of what the angels have said probably would amaze them, but this prophecy, these prophecies of old are now brought to fruition. I believe they're amazed because the dots were connected for them by this Holy Spirit-encompassed man who I have no doubt stood weeping as he praised God for the blessing he now enjoyed in the service of the Lord. He was holding the consolation of Israel in his arms. And then we read in verse 34, "And Simeon blessed him and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Simeon blesses God for this child. He gives Joseph and Mary blessings, and then to Mary he gives a brutal truth, a prophecy of sorts. Behold, listen to what I'm about to say. How a person receives this child determines their eternity. Some will accept him by sovereign grace. Some will reject him. Those who reject him will fall, and those who receive him will rise. But oh, will he be a sign to be opposed? This child will grow and point to his father, whose image he will perfectly reflect. And for this, he will be opposed to the point of the cross. Simeon said, a sword would pierce your own soul. I think Mary would stand at the cross watching the man, her child, the very Son of God, grew to become, watching him be crucified. To the end, that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Oh, would they? How a person then and how a person now views Jesus is the revelation of their heart. If you're here today and you believe that he was just a baby like any other baby, then you're under the wrath of God. And I call upon you to believe in the Jesus of Scripture. Salvation lies in Jesus alone. There's no other way except through him for salvation. This Redeemer has come, and salvation has always been through him. What a blessing to recognize that fact. So we've seen the love for the law of the Lord. We've seen blessings in the service of the Lord. And finally, we see thanksgiving from devotion to the Lord. Starting in verse 36, and there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and lived with her husband 7 years after marriage, and as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So in our narrative here, enter Anna, which means grace. She was an older lady, at least 84. The older I get, the less that looks old. But she was a widow. She was a prophetess. Prophetess means one who, having received revelations of the mind and will of God, declared to others what has been thus received. So says Mr. Kistemacher. I tend to believe that what is meant by prophetess here is a shortened version of the description given to us of Simeon. She was moved by the Spirit, and the Spirit illumined the Word of God to her, just as he had done with Simeon. I cannot be dogmatic about this, but because all the information we have is here. It's entirely possible for her to have been a prophetess in the sense that God downloaded information, and she then granted that. He can do that as he wishes. In any case, it reveals her character as one who is devoted to the Lord, because our text says she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. While it's possible that she had quarters in the temple, I suspect this is hyperbole. You know what I mean when I say hyperbole? Exaggerated for the effect. It means that any time she could be there, that she was. And it appeared that she's there all the time. If you think about this, Luke wasn't there, so he had to collect information. So those who regularly visited the temple saw her every time they went, right? And since Luke was a historian, can you imagine what he heard? This lady's always here. Like, she, every time we come here, she's here. She never leaves. She's always in fasting and prayer. Why? Because that's what the people saw of her, because she was devoted to the Lord. Anna was devoted to the Lord. Can you imagine the banter around Anna and her devotion? Because she had seemingly nonstop appearances at the temple. You ever known that guy? Every time you go to the church building, he's there. Like, you don't know if he's homeless or he's trying to get a leg up with a preacher or he just needs that much counseling, but he's always there, right? I don't know. Anna was devoted to the Lord. And in your mind's eye, can you imagine what the scene must have looked like when Simeon held that child, was praising God, and Anna, who had been praying, hears the tone of his voice, cracking with tearful emotion, but joyous at the same time. And Anna hears this and looks up, and as tears clouded her eyes, she hurries as fast as she could, but as slow as she needed to go over to Joseph and Mary and Simeon, where she too began giving thanks to God. Why? Because she was looking for the redemption of Israel. How do we know that? Because she knew everybody else was also looking for the Redeemer to come. She continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. He recognizes the people in general don't change. And you and I know that we typically find the group of people that we mostly align with. And this Anna, who was devoted to the Lord, would also know those others who were devoted to the Lord. And those who were devoted to the Lord were looking for the Redeemer to come with expectancy. What a story. Anna's reaction was thankfulness. She gave thanks. And that thanksgiving stemmed from a devotion to the Lord. Like Simeon, she had received blessings in the service of the Lord. And everyone in this narrative loved the law of the Lord. All this because they love the Lord. It closes with, when they performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. What are we to take from this passage? First, I would say there's so much here, and I know there's no way we did it justice. So I would just close out this way. One, do we love the law of the Lord? Mary and Joseph loved it because they love God. Is that who we are? Do we see the God of Scripture as he is, and in doing so, our love for him grows, and as that love grows, so too does our love for his law, because now we see it as good, because he's good, and his law, therefore, has to be good? Not so that we can gain or maintain favor with him, but because we have his favor. Can we cry out like the psalmist and say, oh, how I love your law all day long, and it's my meditation? Or, I delight in your commandments because I love them. I lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I meditate on your statutes. Or, therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, even the purest gold. Or, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Do we say, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7, I delight in the law of God in my inner being? I pray we will, for all the right reasons. Just think about our God for a moment. We said this, say it again, our God is a covenant God, and he always keeps his covenants. He cannot break them. If he loves you in eternity past, he loves you now, and that love will never change because God doesn't change. And his law is good, and it's for our good, and it's for his glory. Certainly, we should love the law of the Lord our God. Two, do we see blessings in the service of the Lord? Do we see what God has done for us and why we're serving him? Do we marvel and recognize the blessing of our salvation? Do we rejoice and see the blessing to be a part of a church body and to be a blessing to and receive blessing from other believers? Do we see the blessings of our service to the Lord? It doesn't mean what we get out of it. Oh, we get much out of it, but that's not what I'm talking about, right? Finally, do we thank God out of our devotion to the Lord? You see, when we're devoted to the Lord, we will be a thankful people. I didn't say when we're busy doing stuff and calling it the Lord's. That's not what I said. I said when we're devoted to the Lord, we'll be a thankful people. It's when we are devoted to ourselves that we become grumpy. I know, I've got this, the shirt, right? It says, grumpy old vet. I subtitled, I do what I want. Yeah, that makes you grumpy when you do what you want. It's when we're devoted to ourselves that we become grumpy, disillusioned, bitter, discontented, because devotion to self will only lead to ruin. It doesn't matter how much we dress that up with religious overtones and religious verbiage. When we're devoted to ourselves, this is who we become. When we're devoted to God, we become a thankful people. For maybe we should ask ourselves, do we have the character of Simeon and Anna? We've alluded to it already, but what is it that others will say when they're asked about you? Who is that guy? Who is that woman? Who are those people? Just think about, Luke wrote these descriptions based upon what other people told him about these people. Can you imagine Luke asking, hey, do you remember when they brought, when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus into the temple? What do you remember about that day? I'm writing this down. What will be said of us? Will we be called righteous? Serving night and day with fastings and prayers, thankful, devout, spirit-filled. My prayer is that we will rest in the one who was and is the consolation of Israel. Believer, we can rest in Christ. Look at what he has done. Look at everything the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit has done just in history. But then look at what he's done in your own soul. If you're a believer today, it's what God's done, not you. If you're here today and you recognize that you haven't truly believed, I call you to believe in the person and work of Jesus. The one whose birth that we celebrate in this season now, believe in him. He was born of a virgin. There's a reason why he didn't have a sin nature. He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled all the law, all of it, every bit of it. Even from a baby forward, all of it was fulfilled. Why? Because we couldn't and we can't. But he did. There had to be one to bring us even. And then he went to the cross. Then he took the wrath of God against the sins of all those who would ever believe. And there, in his passive obedience, redemption lies. And that redemptive work is applied to us by the Spirit when we believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the one who came, lived a perfect life, went to the cross, was died, buried, rose again. This Jesus is the one in whom we must believe. He was then and is now the Redeemer. He's the only one who can ransom you and set you free. He's the only one who can keep you from the judgment to come. Believe in him and you will be saved. It's why he came as a baby, born of a woman, to seek and to save that which was lost. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for this time. I ask that you would help us today, each one of us, that we would, long after we leave here today, that we would look back and recognize the unbelievable work that you've done. All these ties from one end to the other of Scripture, that we would see that, we would see all these things in history that you've brought together and tied together. Only you could have done that. We can never think these things through in such a way to make it happen, to be so beautiful and wonderful. Oh God, would you help us to grow in our faith because of it as we ponder upon it and wonder through it and are amazed by it. We ask that we would be amazed by it, but that we would grow in our faith, that we'd be strong, that we'd be resolute, that we'd see the union that we have with Christ Jesus, that we'd grow together even as a church. Our Lord, help us to see you, to marvel at you, to love you more. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.